Our scripture today is from the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, around page 522 or 23 of the Pew Bible, if you'd like to find it conveniently. This is a chapter which is describing Nehemiah's Watergate. Quite a different Watergate from the political Watergate we went through in this country several years ago. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Told you it was there. You thought I was joking. Some of you. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbaddana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Going real fast past those. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hobadiah, Messiah, Kedida, Azariah, Jozadad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law what the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs in their courtyards and the courts of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole people that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. I'm going to spend just about as much time this morning on a kind of an introduction as I will on the text of the sermon itself. For this is kind of a turning point. For me, it concludes a summer of emphasis on the book of Nehemiah. We'll pick up the end of it, Nehemiah in September. The first six chapters of Nehemiah focus upon the construction of walls and gates that were down in Jerusalem. And we have said and learned that these represent walls and gates that may be down in our own life. Walls in our personality that have allowed us to be defenseless, victimized by the tyrants of our past, and gates down, gates in the biblical city, symbolizing both access and authority. It was where the city council sat. And how many Christians there are who seem to be defenseless against the personality attacks of the enemy, against his subtle ways of robbing us of our victory. We seem to be helpless even though we're in the body of Christ. We are operating with our gates gutted, stripped of the authority to act as believers. This book has told us that God intends for us to gain control over our lost destiny. And that while the work of restoration is being done in our life, whatever that work of restoration is, there are Sanballats and Tobias who mock us when we begin to build. And we can no longer take the Sanballats and the Tobias in our life lying down. We can't let their negative talk rob us of the victory and the authority that the Lord wants in our life. Whether these Sanballats and Tobias are stray thoughts or stray people, we cannot take their word anymore. When the Sanballats and Tobias say of our life, "You're stupid. You're just a stupid person and you can never be anything more," we respond back to that. But we have the mind of Christ, and Christ is not stupid. When Sanballats and Tobias say to us and afflict our poor self-image, saying to us, "You are no good," we respond to that. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. If I'm no good, then why did Christ die for me?" When Sanballats and Tobias tell us, "You're ugly," and many people are afflicted with this from adolescence in terms of exterior appearance, and some feel that way on the inside, "You're ugly," we say, "How can I be ugly? Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." If Sanballats and Tobias tell us, "You can't lay aside secret sins, you can't lay aside sins of habit, you think you could ever overcome that, you're just wrong, you could never do that," and they point out the rubble in our life when they say that, we defy that in the name of the Lord. We refuse to be locked into the box of the expectation of the enemy, and we say, "Thanks be unto God who is always leading us on, not to defeat, but always leading us on to victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I think the time has come in the body of Christ when I, for one, and I think all of us as a group, can begin to put a rest to some of the lies we have long believed that we cannot overcome habitual sin or secret sin. If the Lord has set us free, then we may claim that freedom in Christ and be free. Sanballats and Tobias that are telling us, "You're inferior and you're going to fail." Well, we are ambassadors for Christ, and I've never known His mission to fail. "He who began a good work in you shall complete it." This book has been a very existential, personal book for me this summer, because I must confess that it was with fear and trepidation that I began approaching our proposed relocation. I've always sought to keep in mind that our first objective in the Lord is the building of a body of people that bear witness to His name, and only incidental to that is the building of a building. We only build the building because we need it to better serve the people. But even the prospect of building that building and relocating was one that grappled with every inferiority in my being and every Sanballat and Tobiah in my mental imagery that I would listen to ahead of field day. Things like, "You can't do it because you don't have the ability." Being reminded by the word of the Lord to Joshua, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Financing. "My God will supply all your need." And the people had a heart to give. Stress. I have had my colleagues tell me, "George, you've never been in a building program, have you? It's going to age you. There's going to be less hair. The hair that's there is going to turn gray. And when you get through with this next 3 years, if you survive and don't have a heart attack or a mental collapse, then what can be expected is that you'll resign on the day of dedication. You'll be so wiped out." When pastors move, you know. And the Lord just gave me an assurance this week as I wrestled with this, because that's a Sanballat and Tobiah kind of remark. "I don't believe I'm going to collapse under stress in the next 3 years. Jesus said, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.' He says to us, 'Therefore, do not be anxious.' He says to us, 'Therefore, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you.' And I propose, as an experiment, I propose, instead of aging in the next 3 years, to actually grow younger, to look healthier, and to feel better." Amen. Amen. You know, Satan would like to lead us into believing we're going to be a disgrace. One of the things about a building program is that the devil has a field day with the words of Jesus. You know, he is an expert on misappropriating Scripture. Like sitting down to build a tower and count the cost is a true thing. But after you've sat down and counted the cost to build the tower, he'll still work at trying to get you not to ever lay a hand to it. All he wants you to do the rest of your life is count the cost and never build the tower. And I think there comes a point at which there is a balance to that, and we respond with the Word of Scripture, without faith it is impossible to please God. Not foolish faith, not reckless faith, but solid faith. I propose this book has taught us that we take authority in the name of the Lord, and that we see walls rise in our spirit, in our church body, and even in a relocation which involves physical walls. In Nehemiah's day, when the walls were up, it didn't mean that everything was all right from then on. It simply meant that now there had to be a better and a more closer attention to the restructuring of the inner life. What is the use of beautiful walls if there is an insipid life on the inside? What is the use of beautiful structures if there is no oil of the Holy Spirit? So the last seven chapters of Nehemiah deal with the keys to being spiritually alive. When our walls and gates have been restored, it's going to take the sustaining power of the Word of God. And Nehemiah 8, in brief form, is giving us some marks of a spiritually alive people. Some marks that I like to characterize my own life, and some marks that should characterize our life together as the people of God. What are the marks of a spiritually alive people? One sure tail mark of a spiritually alive people is a deep desire for the Word of God. That's reflected in the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. The tip off, that first verse, when the seventh month came on the first day, that you must cross-reference with chapter 6, verse 15, which tells us that they completed the building of the walls on the 25th day of the month of Elul. I decided, I wonder what month Elul is. So I went back, and Elul was the sixth month, comparable to August, September. Meaning, if we translate it in our calendar, they completed the walls approximately the 25th day of August. Which means they started around July the 1st and finished August 25th. I don't know if you've ever been in the Holy Land in that time of year, but let me tell you, the climate hasn't changed probably in 2,400 years, and it is hot, hot, hot. They worked in the heat of summer. 5 days after they were done, what had they done? They set an assembly simply to hear the Word of God and dedicate themselves to God in a new way. That is tremendous hunger. They come together, and the Scripture says they assemble as one man at the water gate. I have an easy way to flip past words, but that struck me. Assembled as one man before the water gate. I thought to myself, and it just really intrigued me, and I worked on it for minutes and minutes and minutes as to what I said. How does one man assemble? When you say assembled as one man, how do you assemble one man? And I finally came to the conclusion that one man is assembled when all of him is there, and he's not assembled if part of him is gone. And that this phrase assembled as one man is a simple phrase which means all the people were there and not a part of that body was incomplete or away from the group. I know that can't happen in Southern California. Who knows? It may. A deep hunger for the Word of God. You know, they didn't have copies of the Scripture like we have today, of course. In fact, the Word, during that time of captivity in Babylon, except for the fact that the Holy Spirit had scribes like Ezra to preserve the Word, would have passed out of existence. And they had to assemble to hear the Word of God. Men, women, and those able to understand, which means the children that were capable of understanding. Ezra, who had been back in the land 13 years before Nehemiah, is finally called upon, and he is the one who begins the whole practice that is part and parcel of our experience as Christians. It's part of the synagogue experience, begun with Ezra. For the first time, a regular institutionalized procedure of taking the Scripture, reading it, and someone declaring what it means. A break in tenor, a break in mode of presentation from the prophets, who might prophesy occasionally and without necessarily the written text of Scripture with them, but now the beginning of what we would identify as preaching. Someone standing up on a platform, opening the Word of God, reading it, and declaring its plain meaning. And these people who came with that deep desire for the Word of God had a concentrated attention. They began at daybreak and they ended at noon, 6 straight hours of hearing the Word of God, listening attentively. The reading of the Word beginning at daybreak, meaning they had assembled during the early dark hours of the morning to even get there. You know, when we are hungry for the Word of God, the Word of God speaks to us very powerfully. To the degree that we have a hunger, almost it seems like to that degree, does the Word of God become living to us. I'd like to give you a little exhortation for a moment as to how to be hungry for the Word of God even when you hear what you regard as a poor sermon. Have you ever walked out of a service and say, "He didn't say anything today. Wasted all that time." Oh, come on. You've done that. I've done that. Hope you don't do that today. But you may. No, you won't. Where this began to work in me several years ago, and I have students that are here today that have had a preaching class from me, and so this does not include them. This happened before any of them. I'll get them off the hook right away. Student sermons, though, when you have 3 or 4 a class session, and when it's first time, and there's just a whole lot of disjuncture and lack of coordination and ability to use illustrations and all these kinds of things that are supposed to be part of preaching, can be very boring. And one after another. And one day I was just about going to sleep just because there had just been 3 or 4 ones in a row that were real, real boring. And I was saying to myself, what am I doing spending my time here? And I felt the inner witness of the Spirit saying, "George, if you'll sit up and listen, each one of these guys speaking today has something to say. They may not say it in a way that is all that geared to catching attention. They may not have yet developed those skills, but each one of them has something to say. And if you will give it that extra effort of concentration, you will get something from what every student says in class." And that's been such a tremendous thing for me because as I've taught now homiletics over the years since that time, every student has had a ministry to me. I have felt each one of them saying something because I began taking some responsibility as a listener for hearing the Word of God and having a hunger and saying, even if it isn't presented in the best of forms, surely God has me here today for a purpose. And I can have the Spirit reveal that to me. Oh Lord, as I come, open my heart to worship. And verses 5 and 6 tell us that these people with this deep hunger for the Word of God had a reverence with anticipation. And this gets into this theme of coming to the Word of God, whether it's personal worship and reading of the Word of God or whether it's corporate worship together, of saying, "Oh Lord, I come today to be spoken of by You." When the Scripture is opened, everybody stands. Ezra then prays, and everybody lifts their hands and praise the Lord. What a climate of expectation. And then when he's through with that and they said, "Amen, amen, so be it," everybody falls on the ground. We have pews, so you can't do that. Everybody falls on the ground, their head touching down, and worships. I'll tell you, when you begin to place yourself in an atmosphere and a climate of worship, it's amazing what the Word of God will say to you. But when you approach the Word of God simply as though it were a geometry book on the shelf or a lesson in ancient history or something like this, it won't speak at all. The Word of God has that power to work as our lives are plowed and softened in preparation for the installation of the seed. The attitude with which we approach God's Word does indeed often determine what we receive from it. This is why such a great revival happens in Nehemiah 8 at Watergate, because the people already have come in hunger to the Lord. The third characteristic of a spiritually alive people is they understand then what is being shared. Verses 7 and 8 say that there were Levites who explained what the Word meant. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now this probably means one of two things here in the text. People had been in Babylon for some years, and many of them, sons of the exiles, had perhaps lost their mother tongue, Hebrew, and only knew Chaldean. So maybe as Ezra was reading the law out of Hebrew, there were Levites who were translating back into Chaldean to people who were there, or some other language of the day. It also is very possible that what these Levites were doing was simply explaining how the Word of God applied to daily life. And I think all of us as Christians have had times when we have said of the Word of God, I don't understand it. We have had to be like the Ethiopian eunuch described in Acts chapter 8, who is going back to Ethiopia after being in Jerusalem, a religious town, and he has a scroll of the Word of God in his hand and he's reading it. And Philip comes up to him in the desert and says, do you understand what you are reading? And he has a very honest answer. He says, how can I understand unless somebody tells me? And Philip explained to him the Word of God. And that is often the case. That's why God has put teachers in the body and preachers in the body and exponents of the Word of God, because that living Word becomes all that more powerful in our lives as it is opened and explained. And understanding the Word of God means not only in an intellectual sense, but it means in an applicative sense. It's when the Word of God hits us and changes us and moves us. I was trying to think of an illustration that would indicate how we understand the Word of God. And I thought back to an experience about 8 years, 9 years ago now, when we had moved from California back to Missouri. And we didn't really know a lot about the legal matters in pertaining to moving. So we called out a number of various van lines to give us a bid on moving. One of them came in super low. Not Bill Buttram's van line, by the way. He doesn't do that kind of interstate thing. But Bill wouldn't do this anyway. But this person that came in and gave us a very low bid, and we just thought, well, that's cheaper than dragging a U-Haul behind the car. We'll take it. We got back to Missouri and got the bill, and I think it was around, what, 2.5 times more than the bidded amount. It was just a tremendous disparity. I just hit the ceiling. I said, I'm not going to pay that bill. I didn't agree to it. It turned out that there was a technicality in the law which said the bid was only a guess, not a legally binding instrument like most bids are. And oh boy, the company wrote me letters, I wrote them letters. I did not use church stationery. I didn't use any kind of stationery. Not that I'd be ashamed to show my letter to you, but I wasn't using any bad language or anything. I was just very stern. I'm not going to pay this bill. Where are you going to pay this bill? You're going to take me to court? You know, we'll take you to court. It got into one of those kinds of things. I was just steaming. I'd let the company know what a disreputable company they were, how I would tell all my friends, what an unconscionable company they were. And just as the thing was coming down to a showdown, whether they were going to drag me to court or not, I happened to be preaching in chapel through the Sermon on the Mount. And of all things, the week that this thing came down to a showdown, my text from the Gospel of Matthew was, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now I struggle with that because I believe that is a one scripture that's capable of interpretation in the sense that Romans 13 does provide for the establishment of civil magistrates, that this is necessary for the maintenance of justice in an unjust society. Christians under certain circumstances can indeed engage in a suit depending on whether or not their motivation is of the Lord, whether they are honestly involved in a pursuit of justice or simply seeking personal vengeance. I determined as I looked at my own heart, I wasn't seeking justice in the world. I was mad and I was revengeful and I wanted my pound of flesh for me. So the Word spoke to me and said, you write that company and apologize for how mean you've been, even though you've been in the right. Your spirit was not in the right, and you back off and give them, in this case, your tunic. The Word of God, by the way, can sometimes make us do such terribly uncomfortable things. But I found that when I obey the Word of God, it brings such tremendous freedom and release. I hesitate to use that illustration because a whole other sermon needs to be dealt with on that matter in regard to the Christian and the law and the courts and all that, but just allow me to use that without a whole lot of explanation. The Word of God must be applied. All of us, if we have come to Christ, have had a moment in which the Word of God seized us. At some point, some scripture spoke to us. The living Spirit of God speaking through His Word got a response in our hearts, and we came. Well, another characteristic of being alive in the Lord is weeping, is responding from the heart. And verses 9 to 12 tell us there were two responses. One was weeping and one was rejoicing. First, there was weeping. And I think that the part of the Bible that Ezra may have been reading from here was perhaps Leviticus 26 or a portion in Deuteronomy which dealt with all the pains that are going to happen in the event you're disobedient to the Lord. And as this portion of the law was being read, the people began to cry out because they realized the tremendous loss and the missed opportunities and the fouled up lives that they had experienced because of their disobedience to the Lord. And there was real repentance over sin. There was not callousness of heart, but genuine sensitivity to the Lord as the Word of God came with conviction. And well ought the Word to have that response in us when we have erred and strayed from the Lord. But Nehemiah does a fascinating thing here. In the midst of the weeping, he tells them, this is not a day of weeping, this is a sacred day. It actually, in the biblical calendar, according to Leviticus 23, was the beginning of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, a month of celebration. One day a solemnity in the month, the tenth day, the Day of Atonement. But the Feast of Trumpets, gathering the people at the end of harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, ending the month, which celebrated the passage of the children of Israel through the desert and the culmination of the fall harvest. They were told to begin to rejoice. And Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The actual rendition of the text goes something like, the joy of the Lord is your stronghold. That's difficult to translate into the English because we don't anymore have strongholds. But think of yourself for a moment sort of in an Indian fort. I mean a cowboy fort against the Indians. And if you stay outside the fort, you're going to get shot at. But if you're in the fort, it's a whole different kind of complex. And you have safety. And to say the joy of the Lord is my stronghold is this kind of a thing that when we begin to focus on our own failures and sins and shortcomings, it can do nothing but produce weeping. I mean, there's no joy when I look at the spilt opportunities in my life and how from time to time I have so totally, abominatedly messed things up. That does not bring joy. But I must remember that if I am to find joy, it is in the stronghold of the Lord. It is by coming into His presence. It's like the prodigal son who comes home, and if he just concentrates on his own failures, weaknesses, and shortcomings, he's going to be weeping the rest of his life. But the father has called a party, and has said, rejoice! It's enter into the father's joy, not enter into the son's sorrow. And this is the case with our Christian experience. When we come from a standpoint of repentance, and cleansing, and grief, and sorrow over what has gone wrong, then the Father immediately comes to us and says, enough! This is a sacred day, a day you've come back. Now, go into the room of my joy. Go into the room where the angels are dancing, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Go into the room where there's food on the table. Go into the room where the risen Lord is present. It's the same kind of motif in John chapter 20, where the disciples are downhearted and are living in a locked atmosphere because of fear, and the Lord comes into the room and they're instantly filled with joy. It's that ability in our mind to visualize two rooms. One is the room we may be in today, a room which perhaps for you is a room of despair and pessimism and grief. And the Lord wants you in your mind to get up and go to the next room where indeed the angels are dancing and the saints are ecstatic with joy because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Enter into His joy, into His victory and triumph. We live in a terribly gloomy era, all the problems of government these days. All the prophets of doom and gloom, is the economy going to crash, and the like. I was looking at that this week. You know, talk about being in mourning and the like. Is the economy going to crash? And you know what came to me? Just two simple words. So what? Rather nonchalant view. What a wonderful opportunity for Christians to pool their resources and demonstrate their love for one another. If the source of our joy is in the strength of our economy, we haven't got a very sound joy. The source of our joy is in the stability of the dollar. We do not have a very sound joy. If the source of our joy is in the quantity of money in our checkbook or savings account or stocks and bonds or investments or property, we do not have a very sound joy. But if our joy is in the Lord, who is the resurrection and the life, who holds all things in His power, who is all in all, with whom we walk, in whom we are, with whom we shall forever be, that is the substance and the rock bottom of joy. And without that kind of joy, there is no real joy. We simply are playing around with shadows rather than realities. What did Paul do when he was in prison? Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He was in a prison cell when he wrote that, but in his mind he wasn't in prison. He got up and he walked into the room where the angels were dancing and celebrating the resurrection. That's why he could say, out of the stronghold of God's joy, we can rejoice. We may be in the worst of shape, yet the joy of the Lord can be our strength. Well, another characteristic of being spiritually alive is obedience to the Word of God. Verses 13 through 18, so many new ideas traffic through our minds each day that vitally important truths may be forgotten. That's why we need to continually come to the Word of God, because we're so alive to everything new that's coming through. And the portion of the Word of God that the people in Nehemiah's day became alive to was the celebration of a feast called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It came at the last feast of the year. It's described in Leviticus 23. It was meant to commemorate the fall harvest, and it was also meant to commemorate the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The people were supposed to live in booths, brush arbors. There was even a rabbinic law that said that when you build your brush arbor, you must not so put the branches together that it keeps out the stars at night. You must be able to look through the cracks and see the stars, that you might remember that you came and you are a pilgrim people. It was kind of God's way of giving everybody a week vacation every year camping out. And that's not some people's idea of a vacation. But God wanted them to rehearse in their experience the coming out of His people. So the walls have been rebuilt in Jerusalem, everybody's settling in their nice new homes, and now the Word of God is saying, go build an overnight shelter on your roof. Put a pump tent, a pup tent, a what? A pup, P-U-P, pup tent in your backyard. You know, leave your split-level house and go out and live in a pup tent for a week and celebrate the glory of God. Wow, God has such strange ideas. But what a tremendous time for family to be together. Just dad doesn't have to go out in the fields and work. Mom can't do a whole lot because the cooking utensils aren't there. Maybe you have to eat off the salted lamb that's there. No TV for the week. Just joy and fun and happiness and celebration and extended family present and everybody coming and going and no work and a big party the whole time. We think God's Word is severe and restrictive and is going to cut off our enjoyment, when all the time it's given that we might celebrate and be free and be full of joy and of the Holy Ghost. Well, they kept the Word of God, and Nehemiah says they didn't ever in the whole history of Israel keep the feast like they did then. From the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, that takes you back all the way, depending on the date of the Exodus, either 800 years or 1,000 years. They had kept the feast at various times, but either done it begrudgingly or kept it kind of halfway. But here was a gung-ho people who said, we're going to keep it the whole way. And I'll tell you, when the people of God enter into wholly obeying the Word of God, and I don't want to make salvation a matter of the law, so I want to qualify that by saying wholly obeying the Word of God with the help and enablement of the Holy Spirit, then there is joy released. James says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word and does not do what it says is like the man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. All of us every morning, I think all of us, get up and about the first thing we do is look in a mirror. Don't you do that. Look in a mirror. And what does it tell you? Help needed. We've got to go to work. That mirror is telling us you've got to go to work. And if I walk away from the mirror and simply look at what I look like and don't do anything about what I look like, I've got to either use now on my head a comb or a washcloth, but I've got to do something about it for the day. And if I look at the mirror and go away, it hasn't done me a bit of good. So is the Word of God. It is a mirror. It shines upon us and says, here's the way, walk in it. And here's the Spirit of God to give you the power to live as the Word says and to give you the power to experience the forgiveness of Jesus when you've gone away from the mirror and haven't done anything about it and want to come back and get back. We look in the mirror and see the personality of Jesus, and we know what visage we're to look like. So every day, each one of us ought to spend some time looking in the mirror, that we might, in the name of the Lord, look our best. Marks of a spiritually alive person: a deep desire for God, a reverence with anticipation of what God will do, an understanding of the Word of God, a responding from the heart, and an obeying of God's Word. That's a Watergate. That's a biblical Watergate. And it might be well to do a new association with Watergate, that whenever it is mentioned again in the political sense, we not forget that there is a biblical Watergate which invites us to a great and exalted experience with the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we rejoice that today we have been able again to worship, to praise You, to experience You speaking to us, to enjoy the liberation that You place within our lives. By Your Spirit, Lord Jesus, work in each one of our hearts. We know that You are. We praise You. Let us, Lord, as a people of God, be spiritually alive. Oh, let us be alive in such a way that no one could ever walk out of our fellowship and wonder whether or not there was life there. But the life of Your Spirit and the life in Your Word is here in our midst. For especially that person today who has come into this place in a room of despair and gloom and discouragement and dejection and hopelessness, Lord, through the resurrection that You experience, we enter out of that now into the realm of Your joy. And while a lot about us may not give us joy, yet entering into the triumph which You have attained brings us joy. And we will experience that joy. We will not let the enemy defraud us of that joy. But we will taste and see that the Lord is good. Bless Your name this day, we pray. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And amen.